Grim, you're singing.
It sounds really good. As I travel around the country, I find a lot of places have lost their song. And if the piano wasn't going, or the organ wasn't going, it would be just some heavy breathing, I think. But it really fills my heart to hear you sing, because we sure have something to sing about. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that has taken us from the pit and put our feet upon a rock and put a song in our mouth, even prayed unto our God. We marvel at it, Lord, for we surely don't deserve it. But oh, we just love to pour out our hearts and praise to thee, the great eternal God, who cares about little people. And we thank thee as we come together that thou art taking notice of our needs, that every heart is an open book in thy presence, the yearnings and longings, the achings and feelings and hopings are all known to thee, Father. And oh, we thank thee for this wonderful book, where we may this evening gather treasures, whereby our lives will be enriched, conformed more into the image of thy Son. Oh, Father, we thank thee for Christ. We bless thee for the wonders of his person, for the wisdom of his words, for the beauty of his character, for the tenderness of his compassion and his long patience with us in all our fumbling, stumbling ways. We thank thee for thy Holy Spirit, ever present, continually active, bringing us the more into the likeness of thy Son, instructing us in the ways of righteousness, and being to us the earnest and the seal. And oh, we thank thee for the fellowship of thy people. We've come together now, Father, a few of us, and we just want to hear above any human voice or thoughts thy voice. So speak to us, Father. Overrule, and grant that as we leave this meeting tonight, not one of us will leave without feeling and knowing that we have been spoken to by thee and that some personal need has been met. We think of some who perhaps would have liked to have been here tonight and have been detained or diverted. In thine own wonderful way, we pray thou wilt give them a portion even now. We pray for them, and that they may feel a sense of uplift, of encouragement and help, the consciousness of having just been prayed for. These things we ask, Father, and all thou seest we stand in need of, graciously impart to us. For we are needy, and we are thy children, and we ask thee, Father, in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I don't know when I heard that song last. It's a long time ago. Thy word is like a garden, Lord. I particularly enjoyed again that line. Thy word is like a deep, deep mine, and jewels rich and rare are hidden in its mighty depth. For every scripture there. I really like that. And it brought to my mind an incident that took place in my hometown where I was born, a little town called Blantyre in Scotland, where David Livingstone was born. You may have heard of him at least. And it was a mining town, and as I, in my early boys' days, miners were common folks around with their coal dust faces. They had no baths and equipment in those days, but they would come home from work blackened with the coal dust, and their little laps clipped to their caps. And as these men would go out to work, there were many, many Christians there, many believers in that area. And in those days, that seems like 1,000 years ago now, but I remember it even as a young Christian, when some of these older men, as we thought them to be, would meet you in the street. They didn't say, ha. We said, where hast thou gleaned today? That was the greeting between Christians from the book of Ruth. What they meant to say was, what did you get out of the Word this morning? Well, if you just happened to miss your reading that morning, you will well of, you know, they knew. And some of those old timers were very discerning. There were two miners going to work. They passed each other every morning on their various paths, and one said to the other, where hast thou gleaned today, brother? Oh, he said, I've been studying in Ephesians, chapter 1. And they just shared a moment and passed on. Next day, where hast thou gleaned today, brother? Ephesians chapter 1. This went on day after day, Ephesians chapter 1. And finally he said, brother, he said, there are a lot of other chapters in the Bible. What are you doing in Ephesians 1? Oh, he said, I'm sinking a shaft there. I like that. You know, they were miners, and he knew the language. Thy word is a deep, deep mine. And so far we haven't got out of Ephesians 1 yet. But we can see, can't we, that the more we get into this book, the more we discover there are flowers on the surface, and there are treasures in the earth, and there are diamonds in the mine, and God is wonderfully able to give us these riches. Tonight we'll just read two verses still from Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13 and 14. Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, not after that ye believed, but having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now in our previous sessions together, we've been looking at the wonderful blessings of being saved, and how that the life in Christ is a life of a new person. We have been given something new. We have been born anew from above. It's a life of new possessions, a life of a new purpose, a life of a new position accepted in Christ, a life of a new portion and of a new prospect. All of these new things come to us because we belong to Christ. But we are not left alone in this life to produce the results that God wants in our life on our own. By very wonderful work of God, he has imparted to every believer his Holy Spirit. Now, how it happens, we do not know. The Lord said to Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and it canst not tell the sign thereof, whether it groweth or cometh. We don't know how it happens, but that it happens, we know, because the effect of the Spirit is manifest in the life of the believer. So, God has given to every Christian the Holy Spirit. Now, on another evening, we shall be taking up the filling of the Spirit and perhaps correcting some mistaken notions that often cause Christians difficulty, in that we do not get more of the Spirit. Because the Bible says God does not give the Spirit by measure. It's when we think of the Spirit as an inanimate power that we think of more or less of him. But God does not give more or less of a person. How do you give more or less of a person? It's when we understand that the Holy Spirit is really a person of the Godhead, and he is given to every believer, and he enters into the realm of the Spirit and takes up his abode there. And the Lord Jesus points out in John's Gospel, chapter 14, that when he would go home to heaven, he would pray to the Father, who would send another Comforter, who would be with the disciples and all believers, and would be in them and would never leave them. And here's another wonderful thing that happens. Because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and think about this, God dwells in you. I know it doesn't get to me as it ought to, and it may not quite get to you either. But when you look in the mirror in the morning at that face that you know so well, maybe just remind him or her, tomorrow morning when you look in there, just say, remember, God the Holy Spirit actually lives inside your body. How, we do not know, but that it is so, the Bible declares. Now, just for a few minutes, we can't go into the great subject of the Holy Spirit in any depth, but just very briefly, let's look at a few things by way of introduction concerning this gracious person of the Holy Spirit and see what it means when God says that he is the seal and the earnest of every believer's life. What does that mean to me in the practical issues of my daily experience? God the Holy Spirit is never identified in the Bible by a personal name, save only the name of God or the Lord. However, he is revealed to us by titles. There are three great titles in the Bible concerning the Holy Spirit. He is called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Life. These are three great titles. It seems that all the other many titles that are given to the Holy Spirit will subscribe to one of those three great titles. Now, as the Spirit of God, that tells us his nature in relation to the persons of the Godhead. He is the Spirit of God. As the Spirit of Christ, that conveys to us his ministry in relation to the person of Christ in the Godhead. He is the Spirit of Christ. As the Spirit of Life, that conveys to us his agency or his ministry in relation to divine purposes. While he is on the earth, the Holy Spirit is ceaselessly active. He never takes a break. He never takes a holiday. He never relaxes his vigil in individual lives or in his great work on the earth. Now, he is working in relation to the person of Christ. John 16. We could come to that if we had time. He is working in relation to the life of the saint, the believer. He is working in relation to the Word of God. Now, he is here tonight. And he is now at this very instant doing this. In your lives, out of this Word, through these audible words that are being spoken, he is taking of the things of the Lord, and he will open our hearts and open our minds to apprehend the truths that are according to the will of God. So the Spirit of God ministers in relation to the person of Christ, the needs of the saints, the truths of the Word. He ministers also in relation to the world and the flesh and the devil. Now, that would be a week of meetings right there if we were going to go into that wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I simply mention it by way of a basis for our study tonight. There are many, many other titles, but there are some better known than others. He's called the Eternal Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Glory. Now, we can see at once that those would fit under the first great title, the Spirit of God. Then under the Spirit of Christ, we would find other titles, the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We would see these subscribed to that great title. Then many others, such as the Spirit of grace, of adoption, of promise, of truth, of holiness, of wisdom, and others. These subscribe to that other great title, the Spirit of life, because it tells us what he is doing. So here we have these three great ideas presented to us in the Word of God concerning the Holy Spirit. What is he? He is the Spirit of God. Who is he? He is the Spirit of Christ. Why is he on the earth? He is the Spirit of life. His deity, his personality, his agency. So here we have a wonderful thing. Now the unbeliever knows nothing of this at all. That is what makes the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Not that they go to meetings, not that they pray or read the Bible, but they are inhabited, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. That even kind of makes me tremble sometimes when I think of that. But it's a wonderful truth. What does it mean practically to me in my daily experience, in the vicissitudes of life? What does that mean practically to me? Well then, let's look at Ephesians 1. Actually, we have just read the concluding portion of a beautiful hymn in Ephesians. From verse 4 to verse 14 is a hymn of three stanzas. The stanzas are divided by the refrain, "To the praise of his glory be thine." The first stanza has to do with the past. The second stanza has to do with the present. And the third stanza from which we read has to do with the future. The first stanza has to do with the work of the Father. Maybe we should just stop and find that out. Verse 4 to verse 6 has to do with the work of the Father. And his ministry is threefold. Election, predestination, adoption. The second stanza has to do with the present and the work of the Son. And it is also threefold. Redemption, this is verse 6 to verse 12. Redemption, forgiveness, and the inheritance. Then from verse 12 to verse 14, we have the third stanza. And that has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. Sealing, being the earnest, and redeeming the purchased possession. These are beautiful hymns. It's well worth studying and examining in detail. Nicely set out and marked by the refrain, you'll notice, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Past, present, and future. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and their threefold ministry, lovely, beautifully presented to us in this section. So we're going to look then at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in relation to these two things, the earnest and the seal. Now these are what we call types. God, being infinite, knows that we will have difficulties. With finite minds and circumscribed points of reference to discover anything about him, how can we know anything about God? Well, God has used every device, every linguistic device, to make divine truths intelligible to ordinary, simple men. And so every linguistic device he has used, allegories, parables, types, symbols, and plain language where he just simply says something. Types. God takes some things, and the study of types is a very thrilling and a very enjoyable study. And it's one that has really kind of drifted into the background in our present day. But I, as a young Christian, when I was saved, it was a very important basis for all our Bible studies. And those old miners I was telling you about, they were experts in the Old Testament scriptures and in the types and shadows of the old things. Now, a type may be a person. Melchizedek is a type. A type may be an institution. The Passover is a type. A type may be an object. The pole with the serpent upon it that Moses raised up in the wilderness. Manna and many other things. So when God uses all these various means, what he's using is what we would call today an object lesson. If, for instance, the Lord Jesus says, "I am the water of life," what he means to say is that what water teaches us, the characteristics of water, will give us an idea, projected to infinity, of those characteristics in the person of Christ. Water satisfies. Water produces fruit when applied to a garden and so on. The light of the world, the bread of life. So here we have types, and we must be very careful when we're studying types. Some have gone to great excesses, and I think this is what has brought typology into disfavor. When they've taken Old Testament things and they have just concocted up notions and said this is that and that is this, with no biblical basis whatever. Now a type is not left to our imagination, our religious ingenuity. We must use what the Bible means by that thing. What we learn in the Bible about that thing is what God means to teach us. So here we have two things that are mentioned. They're called an earnest and a seal. Well then, let's take a look at this type of the Holy Spirit and see what it means to us in our daily lives. What will it teach us about the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing we will notice is that a seal looks backwards to something. Let me read with you Jeremiah 32, verse 6 to 11. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hananel the son of Shallum thine uncle shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hananel mine uncle's son came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." Now notice this. "And I bought the field of Hananel my uncle's son that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver, and I subscribed the evidence, or wrote it in a book, and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open or unsealed." Now here is a seal that has a look backwards. So the very first thing we're going to learn about a seal is this, that it is the evidence of a finished transaction. The evidence of a finished transaction. That is, payment in full has been made, and the seal is the evidence that the payment in full has been made, the transaction is completely finished, and nothing needs to be added to it. And the Lord Jesus died on the cross. He cried out one word, "Finished!" That means just what he said. that the transaction to redeem our souls back to God was completed. As the evidence that this is so, God gives His Holy Spirit to every Christian. And the fact of the indwelling Holy Spirit is the evidence to the believer that there is nothing more can be or needs to be done to assure his redemption and his safe arrival home in heaven. A seal looks backwards. Hebrews 10 verse 11 and 12 says, every priest standeth daily ministering and often, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down. It was finished. And I love that. It's a real thrill to the heart to know that God in heaven is fully satisfied with the work of Christ upon the cross, and so every Christian can rest there. And it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring assurance to the life of the Christian. There is nothing he can do to unseal the seal that God has placed upon him. He is as sure of heaven. She is as sure of heaven as though they were already there. And the Spirit of God is the seal to that effect. Secondly, it's the proof of an immutable purpose, a purpose that cannot be changed. The matter has been finally settled. The payment has been fully made, and the matter has been finally settled. You remember now another seal in the days of Daniel. Remember that seal? When they put Daniel, not in the lion's den, but in the den of lions, which is a fundamental difference. And when they put him in the den of lions, there the scripture says, the king sealed stone with his own signet, that the purpose be not changed. Now those men understood the meaning of the seal. It meant that now Daniel is in that thing, and the king had made a decree, and the king's own signet, his seal was upon it, so that that could not be changed. Of course, God changed that human seal and the purpose, but that was the meaning of the seal. That not only is the payment fully made, but that also the matter has been finally settled. As far as God is concerned, the whole work of redemption is completed, finished. And the end result is absolutely certain. And no Christian ever needs to fear for any reasons that he may lose his salvation at the last. Because the seal is upon him. And that seal is the indwelling Holy Spirit. So the first thing then, with regards to the past, is a seal looks backwards. The payment is made in full, and the purpose is immutable or unchangeable. With regards to the present, a seal affirms some things right now. First of all, it is a sign of security. Now the Romans understood this. You remember when the Lord Jesus died, those who had hounded him to death came to Pilate and said, this fellow said, after 3 days he would rise again from the dead. Give us a guard so that we can guard the tomb in case the disciples come by night and steal his body away and say that he's risen from the dead, and the first error will be worse than the last error will be worse than the first. So Pilate, it says, gave them a guard, set the watch, and sealed the stone. Now that seal was the seal of the Roman Empire. And all the authority of the Roman Empire was invested in that seal. No one was to break that seal. However, the Lord was not under the authority of Rome. And I'm happy to say, up from the grave he arose. The mighty victor over his foes, hallelujah, Christ arose. He broke the seal of Rome. But that was the meaning of the seal in those days. It was a sign of security, and all the power and authority of the ruler was invested in that seal. So the fact that God has put his Holy Spirit within you is a sign of absolute security. He says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. I like the gospel for that. There's no small type in the bottom of God's contract. There's no maybe if you do all right, or if you hang on to the end. Oh no. God makes it absolutely sure. He that hath a son hath life. They shall never perish. And so the sign for the present is the seal for the present is a sign of security for the Christian. And it is also an imprint of ownership. 2 Timothy 2:19 we read, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and that everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You see, here's the picture of a foundation stone. And on that foundation stone, on the side of it, is a seal. And on the top of it is a seal. To the eye of man, the seal is a seal of loyalty to the owner. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But to the eye of God, it's a seal of ownership. The Lord knows them that are his. The Lord looks down from heaven, looks down upon every believer in this little company, and he knows his own. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says, I know my sheep. I'm privileged once a year, usually, to go over to Colorado. And one place I love to go is down into the San Luis Valley. I don't know if any of you have been there or know about it. But it's a beautiful spot. It's ringed right around by the mountains. And it's a very fertile valley, although it's very dry. It's watered by the Rio Grande River, that's how I pronounce it. And everyone down in there seem to be engaged in agriculture or somewhere or another. And they're all the real old-time cowboys. Big hats, high boots. The real stuff, you know, I mean the real thing. They're actually out there riding on the range all day. And I just love to go down there and meet with these people. They have a kind of a way all of their own. And some of the loveliest Christians, simple, ordinary, homey, kind of rough-hewn folks. But oh, they love the Lord. And I just delight to go down and spend time with them. And three assemblies have been formed down over there over the past few years. The man I usually stay with, he had at one time when I was there 2,000 sheep, and it was the lambing season, and there were 1,200 newborn lambs. Quite a handful. So I usually go with him for some part of the day, and he's up early, and he said, I want to take you down to the fold today, show you the new lambs. I was delighted to go. So we went down there, and he said, now I'm going to be busy, but just you walk around here. And I had a wonderful day. I really did. I learned a great deal about John chapter 10 that day. One thing was that as I walked amongst the sheep and the lambs, they just scattered. But there was another old fellow came along. I thought he was talking to himself half the time, but they never even looked up. He walked amongst them, he nudged them out the way, and didn't even look up. What was the difference? I was a stranger. He was the shepherd. And so I got to talk to him. And he was a little lamb over here, just an hour or two old, I suppose, and there was bleating away to break its heart. Bah, bah. And there were hundreds of ewes and hundreds of little lambs in there. And then he said, look at that little fella, he's all alone. Oh, he said, his mother's over there. He pointed to a ewe among all the other dozens of ewes. He said, that's his mother over there. I said, how do you know it's mother? He says, you watch that one. That's, you watch that one right there for a minute. So I watched, and a minute or two, she lifted her head and looked over at the little fella and said, bah! I said, how did you know? He was not a saved man at all. He said, I know my sheep. Oh, not that. I was just praising the Lord all day. But here I am. What am I worried about? Why do I worry? I know my sheep. Beautiful. Be a Christian. The old devil wants to get to you. He does. And he wants to get you alone. And he wants to make you feel alone. And he wants to make you feel the Lord has forgotten all about you. And that he's too busy looking after the holy missionaries out yonder and the big preachers and all those important saints and little you with your failures and sins and lack of apprehension of divine things. He's just kind of, you're just one of a bunch. No. He has put his seal upon you, and the Lord knows them his. And as he looks down on this little company, he says to you, in the words of the scriptures, you are my beloved, and I'm yours. How do we know that? How are we sure of that? Because God has put his Holy Spirit in our lives to confirm that fact to us. A seal is a sign of ownership. With regard then to the future, a seal looks forward. The seal is that spirit of promise we read. That spirit of promise, the end of verse 13. And is a threefold guarantee to every child of God. The fact of the Holy Spirit indwelling you is a seal of prospect of something that is yet to happen. It's the guarantee of something certain, the resurrection of your body. That body of yours, resurrected or raptured and changed, is going to walk the golden street. You're going to see sights you never saw before. You're going to hear sounds the like of which never fell on your ears. And you're going to breathe the clean, sweet air of heaven. And you're going to sing. You think you sing good now? You're going to sing without a flaw in that wonderful home of the eternal soul. How do we know that? Because God has put his Holy Spirit in you who believe. And he says in Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies. And you see how he links the resurrection of Christ to the resurrection of the rapture of the saints. Just as sure as the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, you are going to be with him. Raised, transformed, and put into his presence. How do we know? Because the Spirit of God dwells in you. It's the seal of something certain. It's the seal of something certain. 1 Corinthians 15:52, not just the resurrection of the bodies of those who die, but the rapture of the bodies of those who are alive. It's my conviction that the generation that will see the rapture is living now. And I'm no Methuselah, nor am I a young man anymore. But I don't believe I'll ever die of old age. I believe that the generation that will experience the rapture is walking the streets of love now. That's my conviction. In any case, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that sudden experience, for the Bible says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Again, I love that ringing certainty, don't you? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's the guarantee of something certain, it's the guarantee of something sudden, and it's the guarantee of something secret. Rewards for faithfulness. We read in Revelation chapter 5 about the opening of the seal. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who's able to open the seal document, the official rights of possession of this earth. The Lord Jesus is the only one, as the Lamb of God, who has power to open seals. Seals that he himself has put on, only he can open that seal. Now every child of God's life is sealed by the Holy Spirit, but there will come a day when the Lord will unseal our lives, and he'll open up to us and reveal to all a great many secrets. What a revelation it's going to be. Of secret tears. Did you know that all your tears are in God's museum? Psalmist says, all my tears are in thy bottle. And are they not written in thy book? God not only knows that you wept, but God knows why you wept, and he has it written down in his book. And those things will be unsealed in a coming day. What a revelation of faithful prayers there will be. Prayers that have been made in secret. What a revelation of hidden service there will be. And what a revelation of deep sufferings there will be. In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus often says, I know. I know. Dear Christian, if you feel that you're going through a difficult time in your life and you can't really unburden your heart to anyone, take comfort in this word. The Lord Jesus says, I know. And he'll unlock one day the reason for it, and rewards will be forthcoming. There's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles 27 and 28. We won't take time to read it now. But there are two men recorded there, Baal-Hanan the Gederite and Joash of the oil sellers. Now if I had said to you, who are those men? You may not quickly remember exactly who they were. In fact, they are among the least known men in all the Bible. Baal-Hanan the Gederite, you've heard of them. Joash of the oil sellers. But those two men were assigned a duty by King David. Without their ministry, without their service, the whole functioning of the temple would grind to a standstill. They could build a temple if they liked. Solomon could embellish it. The priests could be dressed, garbed, and the fires of the altar could be lit, and the sacrifices could be slain, but nothing could happen without the ministry of Baal-Hanan and Joash. Who were they? They never performed a public ceremony, as far as we know, from the Bible. They were men of the background. Baal-Hanan the Gederite was in charge of the olive groves out in the country, and Joash was in charge of the oil cellars beneath the ground. Nobody ever saw them. What was their job? To make sure that there was a constant supply of oil for the functioning of the service of the Lord. You ever wonder sometimes, you listen to a man preaching, you say, man preaches with liberty and power. You ever wonder why? Let me tell you a little story. I was having meetings in Toronto years ago. Gospel meetings there were, and quite big meetings too, and nine after nine there was a little wee woman, I don't know if I ever told you about her last time, I said, didn't I tell you about her? Anyway, I'll tell you about it again. Elizabeth Yeager. But it will emphasize this point. She was quite a little character. She had an old brown coat on, a little black hat dashed on her head, and a little red nose. Not a little red nose, but it was red. And she used to come through the crowd every night, and her eyes, pale blue eyes, and they just twinkle and sparkle. And she'd get a hold of my hand, and she'd look at me, and she'd say, "Well, brother, you had a hard time preaching tonight, didn't you?" Well, I didn't like to know what was so public, but anyway. "Yes, I did. Just I did have a hard time preaching tonight. I'm praying for you. Thank you." Another night she would go out and she'd say, "Well, God helped you tonight, brother, preaching." "Yes, the Lord gave me help tonight. I'm praying for you. Thank you." Now, one night I was getting ready to preach, and my message, I had prepared this lesson right out the window. It's a terrifying experience. And I fastened on an Old Testament text, and I got up and preached from that Old Testament text with great liberty and a sense of the power of God in the meeting. It surprised me. At the end of the meeting, I see a little black rat bobbing through the crowd, and I wondered what was coming. She came up, she took a hold of my hand, and she looked at me for a long time, smiled, her little eyes twinkling. He says, "I pray today you preach out of that text tonight." As I said, I began to wonder who was having the meetings, her or me. The point I'm making is this. Nobody ever went to that old woman and said, "My, that was a good prayer."